Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, looking for leaders. Britain's Catholic Education Service hosts a Europe-wide meeting focused on formation and support for head teachers in Catholic schools. And sharing sacred scriptures. Christians, Muslims and Jews get together to study their holy books and to improve the quality of their disagreements. What qualifications are required to become head of a Catholic school? What are the key challenges involved? And what kind of support can a headmaster or mistress expect when the going gets tough? All those questions were on the agenda at the beginning of April at a meeting of the European Committee for Catholic Education, hosted by St Mary's University College Twickenham. Yes, the very same venue where Pope Benedict took part in a joyful big assembly with thousands of schoolchildren during his pastoral journey to the United Kingdom in September last year.
The visit of Pope Benedict was, of course, an enormous affirmation for all of us and a reminder of our mission and role.
Una Stannard is director of the Catholic Education Service for England and Wales and was one of the principal organisers of the Pope's meeting with teachers and schoolchildren in Twickenham, a meeting that was streamed live to Catholic schools and colleges right across England, Scotland and Wales. She told me more about the challenges facing head teachers in the UK and about the lasting impact of Pope Benedict's meeting with the world of Catholic education last September.
Well, the European Committee for Catholic Education meets twice a year in various countries around Europe. And part of the meeting is the general business of exchange across all the countries. And then there is also a main theme to each meeting. And the theme is generally decided by the country hosting that General Assembly. And given how important the formation of leaders is to us here in England and Wales, we wanted that as our theme so that we could share something of what we're doing and what we're experiencing with our other European partners and glean some feedback from them as well. You know, we were looking for their advice and their response to the situation that we were describing.
Now, you talk about it as a major concern for you. Is there something of a crisis, a real shortage of head teachers for Catholic schools?
Well, I always say there's no actual shortage of people well qualified to be the leaders of Catholic schools, but there is a shortage of people willing to step up to that responsibility.
And why do you think that is?
And that means we end up re-advertising more often, for example, than other schools do. I think the reasons are very complex. Some of them are to do with the same factors as assail community schools and the more secular sector. And that is that being a head teacher is an extremely arduous role. And I think we've had a period when society's almost laid the ills of anything at the door of schools, and head teachers have had to pick up that responsibility. So it's not just the Catholic sector that is suffering when it comes to finding sufficient people to become the principals and head teachers. But for us, of course, we do have rightly additional expectations of those that will lead our schools, that they must be practicing Catholics. And we're working hard to ensure that we give people who will be suitable for headship the formation opportunities and the encouragement that they need, so that they will feel that they want to fulfil their vocation as a head teacher rather than, as many do, remaining as invaluable and very successful deputy heads and assistant heads.
So what kind of qualities are you looking for? You say that heads are expected to be practising Catholics themselves, but what are the main other kind of characteristics that you're looking for?
That's a very interesting question, because one of the activities that we did during the CEC General Assembly was to have a presentation and interactive session with Geraldine Davis, who's the head of the School of Education at St Mary's University College. And she gave the delegates an opportunity to both rank various qualities that she was suggesting and also to write their own further qualities and characteristics subjects and to rank them. And what was transpiring was that there is obviously a need to be very clear about your mission and how the role of Catholic schools is part of the church's vision, but the personal qualities and characteristics that the leader will need to fulfill that in terms of their own faith, their child-centeredness, their experience. So it's many faceted.
Do you think that the men or women are more suited to this particular role, or is it very much the same across both genders?
That's also a very interesting point, because when I was one of Her Majesty's inspectors, I had a responsibility for some research on education and gender and the glass ceiling. And I found at that time that even fairly recently qualified male teachers did what I described as talked themselves into headship. You know, they were going to become heads, whereas women tended to talk themselves out of it and were very focused on their shortcomings, other responsibilities and so on as they saw it. I have to say, I didn't see the shortcomings. They were generally people of great merit and a wonderful investment for the future. But I go back to this fact that it is a very, very taxing job. The hours are very long, the responsibilities are pretty much 24/7. And of course, if you're the principal of a Catholic school, you are, as it were, a minister in the Catholic community. You are a Catholic leader up there, highly visible in all that you do in your professional life. And I think it can feel as though you don't really have downtime, because, of course, the sort of person we want as a Catholic head teacher is somebody who will be there in their own parish as well. So they're always within the community that they're serving pretty well. Although, of course, you get a little distance perhaps and respite if you are somebody who's living some way from your school. Then, you know, when you go to Mass, you go with the additional peace and quiet of perhaps not being surrounded by the children in your own school. But, you know, there are pros and cons to both.
But I imagine they're also dealing, as you say, in a much more high-profile way with a much broader range of moral and ethical issues than a few decades ago.
I think that's possibly so. There is no doubt that we are in a period when there are quite a few secularising forces around, although, as Archbishop Vincent Nichols was saying on Radio 4, he doesn't feel that we're part of, as it were, a victim culture, and we shouldn't think like that, and we don't think like that in terms of education. In a sense, it's because Catholic education is so successful in this country that we have the high profile that we do and that we're participating in the debate all the time. And when we take particular actions, for example, in relation to personal, social and health education, and we say, well, yes, you know, the facts will be taught, but no, we are not going to engage in things that will promote behaviours that are not in accord with the teachings of the church, then we do get a great deal of attention for that sort of response. And indeed, fairly recently, we've published on our website a protocol to help our schools in dealing with visitors who come and work in their schools, who may be giving talks or are from other professional services. So you're right, the profile is high, but in some ways we're pleased about that because we can show what we do and we can contribute to the debate. But it does also mean that sometimes it can feel as though we're in a firing line for a minority, but nevertheless a vociferous minority, who don't understand or support what schools with a religious character are contributing to the well-being of society as a whole.
Certainly the British media does seem to keep fueling the debate, the controversy, if you like, the accusation that faith schools are actually much more divisive than they appear to be, and that they enhance some kind of ghetto mentality.
Well, I think that has fortunately receded in the public debate recently, because I think we have just hammered home so often and so publicly robust research data that says that is simply wrong. We are not divisive. The profile in our schools is ethnically more diverse than across other schools. We live up to the meaning of the term Catholic as universal. In terms of social disadvantage, our schools are virtually akin to other community schools. And when you look at, for instance, Ofsted, the inspectorate's remarks about our schools and what they do, it shows the great deal that they do to promote community cohesion and to work with others, and many other forms of evidence which show we are not the ghettos that a small but again vociferous minority would sometimes mistakenly try to assert that we are.
You were hosting the meeting in the St Mary's University College there in Twickenham, where Pope Benedict addressed students and education leaders. Tell us, if you can, perhaps something about the impact of that visit on the work that you do on Catholic education in the UK.
Well, I think the visit of Pope Benedict was, of course, an enormous affirmation for all of us and a reminder of our mission and role. And since his visit, we have been involved in what we're calling the Year of Catholic Education, a year of celebration following the visit of our Holy Father, so that schools continue to reflect on his words and reflect on their actions and get involved in new and sometimes quite special activities of celebration and reaffirmation of our living out the exhortations of the Holy Father. When, for instance, he told our school children and our students that friendship is very important, but the most important friendship of all is your friendship with God. And the Holy Father was really quite remarkable in the way in which he spoke to young people about things which are so important and current to them and at their level. He told them he understood how important it is to be popular, and celebrity can matter to a lot of people, but he brought them right back down to where it matters in their own lives. And I've had many opportunities to talk to teachers and heads in our schools, and they have been deeply moved by the papal visit. Some of them have expressed the fact that they had some anxiety before he came. They were worried, for instance, about how the media might handle it. But without exception, it was an experience of renewal, reinvigoration and faithful energising for all those in our schools. And that's what's continuing on as the legacy at the moment.
And talking to the children themselves, I'm thinking particularly the younger children, if you had a chance to ask them what struck them most about the Holy Father, about the visit.
Well, that has been fascinating. Some of those conversations have shown how very, very well aware even quite young children are of the importance of the Holy Father, their understanding of him as our leader and our shepherd and somebody even who the very youngest acknowledge as being really, really very special. And I think a lot links in with that word Father there as well, our Holy Father. So I've yet to meet a child who hasn't been touched in some way, even though for some of them, of course, it's quite a hard concept. But I'm reminded of one little girl who said to me that she was standing next to children who got the opportunity to shake the hand of the Pope. They were outside the chapel at St Mary's in a group. And when the others shook his hand and one gave him flowers, this little girl said, "I wanted to do something special. I knew it was a special day, and I just managed to touch his sleeve." And this little girl was 8 at the time, and she's told me that story only very recently. So, you know, clearly that's living on 6-7 months later. And I think that for all those who were there and for those who participated remotely in their schools where it was live streamed, I think this is an event which will remain with them for the rest of their lives.
And for you, Una, personally, if you could just somehow summarise what that day meant for you.
Gosh, as you ask that question, my eyes fill up with tears. It was just breathtaking. I I was, as you might understand, somewhat exhausted by the time the week arrived, having been responsible for many of the arrangements at St Mary's University College. And I stood in line outside the chapel to greet the Holy Father when he arrived. And I was just completely imbued with the significance of the moment in terms of the stature of, you know, our Holy Father was here with us on English soil. And when he came and shook my hand, it just completely changed into a very, very personal moment. The way that he puts both his hands around yours and the communication in his face and through his eyes, the gentleness, the compassion, it was just truly a life-changing moment, and one that I think about very often, particularly when I'm tired or things seem a bit of a struggle. It gives me the energy and reawakens my verve, as it were, to carry on. And the other thing I would say is I was very fortunate in that I heard the Pope in Westminster Hall, and I was able to attend his Mass in Westminster Cathedral. But one of the very special things that lives on is walking down the Mall in London and seeing the papal flags flying. That is a moment which will also be with me forever. That recognition in England that the Holy Father was with us as head of state and was being welcomed. It was truly, truly remarkable.
My thanks there to Una Stannard, Director of the Catholic Education Service for England and Wales. The Bible, the Tanakh, and the Quran, the scriptures upon which the three Abrahamic faiths are founded, are at the heart of a practice which began among university professors in the West, but which has now spread to all kinds of other settings and surroundings. The technical term for this practice is scriptural reasoning, and put simply, it means meeting with people from other faiths to study a passage of scripture together, reflecting on its relevance for believers of the different traditions today.
It began in academic settings, but it has since spread to schools, to various sorts of conferences. There's an initiative in prisons. It has happened in civil society settings where people gathered from local groups, and also just at the level of local congregations.
David Ford is Regius Professor of Divinity at Cambridge University in the UK and Director of the Cambridge Interfaith Programme, which has been promoting the practice of scriptural reasoning for almost a decade. Professor Ford was here in Rome recently to give a keynote lecture on interfaith developments at the Pontifical Angelicum University. I caught up with him to find out more.
I think it presumes that you are interested in your own scriptures and have some knowledge of them. You don't have to know any of the other scriptures, because the basic principle is one of mutual hospitality, that you host Jews and Muslims to your Christian scriptures and they likewise host to their scriptures. And so each is host and guest at the gathering.
This sounds like something very easy to do in a comfortable setting like the UK or the States, but not so easy to do in countries where interfaith tensions are very high. And yet you say it goes on, doesn't it, in places like Pakistan or the Middle East?
Yes. One of our graduates from Cambridge who began to work with the Three Faiths Forum in London and developed a thing called Tools for Trialogue, which was for use in schools among children in studying the three scriptures on particular themes. And that worked very, very well in schools. And she then emigrated to Israel with her husband, and she is living there now. And she is now the representative of the Three Faiths Forum in the Middle East. And she has begun doing scriptural reasoning in hospitals there, both in Israel and the Palestinian territories. And so she gathers Christians, Muslims and Jews who are part of the staff, and they reflect together around texts usually relevant to healing and health in the three scriptures.
And the goal of this, is it just an end in itself, or is there, can it somehow feed into a bigger programme of interfaith work?
I think both. I think the purity of intention in doing it because it's a good thing to do in itself, because it's lovely to read one's scriptures, that's a very good thing, basically. And I don't think it's all that healthy to be too instrumental in it. You know, you're not doing it primarily in order to, with an ulterior motive. But actually, there are all sorts of overflows of this practice, and it leads to collaborations, it leads to thinking about a range of topics, and those can be very practical topics, the sorts of things you can collaborate on and so forth. And it also has proved very helpful in the follow-through to interfaith engagements like a common word, for example. Now, that was only between Christians and Muslims, but in the aftermath to that, there were various conferences, and there still are new things going on. And the scriptural reasoning method of coming together and studying scripture was particularly relevant to that, because that, of course, was based on texts from the two scriptures on love of God and love of neighbour.
So have you seen some really concrete, practical examples of where this kind of work has really helped to push forward, if you like, a greater understanding? You're talking about this initiative, the Common Word, but in other countries, perhaps, where specific groups have managed to make real progress?
Well, the people who take part in scripture reasoning, usually scriptural reasoning doesn't do that corporately, so to speak, but the range of people involved in it, they go off and do all sorts of things. I mean, the most immediate one for me personally is that the Cambridge Interfaith Programme that I'm the director of would not exist without scriptural reasoning, because the core people involved in it have all been involved in scriptural reasoning, and it was founded because scriptural reasoning proved to be a practice, the only practice that I've ever found that brought people together long term into a collegial relationship in which you could genuinely engage in issues of faith and also have genuine differences with each other, not just trying to seek where you agree, but also have real differences. And so I was so moved by that, but so were others, both Christians, you know, Christians, Jews and Muslims, that the Cambridge Interfaith Programme was founded. And what's happening now is that, if you like, the sort of DNA that is involved in scriptural reasoning is feeding into one thing after another. We've got, I mean, loads of research projects on the academic side, but also into a range of cultural programmes in relation to a literary festival, a film festival, a leadership programme where we get young religious leaders from various parts of the world, and scriptural reasoning is part of that process, and many other initiatives, and even a gardens project to ask what sort of a garden would you create if you engaged with the Muslim, Christian and Jewish traditions in relation to gardens.
Talking about the 2008 Synod on the Word of God and the interest within that meeting and within the documents that flowed from that, do you see the Catholic Church as very much on board with this kind of idea?
Well, I think one of the most profound things to have happened in the 20th century in the Catholic Church was the whole movement of ressourcement, of going back to sources. And that affected practically every area of the Catholic Church, from liturgy to religious orders to training of priests to theology and so on and so forth. And the Bible, the recovery of the Bible, was a massive part of that. I think Dei Verbum, the Vatican II document on Revelation, was one of the most important in the Council. I think most people would agree it was very important. But that is not, it didn't just stop there. It got into the bloodstream of world Catholicism worldwide, notably through the liturgy, the fact that so much more of the New Testament was being presented in readings, and a huge amount more of the Old Testament came into the liturgy. And but since then, there have been a series of really superb Vatican documents on scriptures, both scripture use within Christianity, but also in relation to Judaism, the Jewish scriptures. And then the 2008 Synod was the culmination of that, because it said very clearly not only that scriptures are very important for Catholics, but also very important ecumenically, and also a strong affirmation of using the scriptures to engage with Jews and with Muslims and even other faiths as well, but notably with Jews and with Muslims. And so that 2008 Synod has affirmed something that I think it is one of the most interesting things to watch in the Catholic Church at the moment, how worldwide that has an impact on the ways in which Catholics engage with those of other faiths.
The Synod, of course, brings together church leaders, the bishops, with some observers, lay people and religious as well, but largely at leadership level. And yet what you're talking about is more grassroots work, isn't it? Do you see an interaction between the two?
Oh, yes. I think one of the most salutary things to have seen in the Catholic reception of the Bible in recent decades has been the way in which, from the Pope down to local communities, the practice of Lectio Divina has spread. There are now hundreds of thousands, it may even be millions, of people around the world who engage in Lectio Divina, that sort of meditative engagement with Scripture. And it is now a practice that there's a lot of materials for, a lot of organisations, and one of the delights has been that an organisation that I'm a vice president of, the Bible Society, joins with many Catholic dioceses in various parts of the world in order to sponsor Lectio Divina. And one of my hopes is that Lectio might have a use in interfaith engagement too, because if you can meditate together on the Christian scriptures like that, then one should be able to have a practice of meditating together on the Tanakh and on the Quran as well. And we have in fact in Cambridge been approached by some Benedictine sisters in order to who practice Lectio and who wanted to try this out. So we have a day booked soon in order to bring together Muslims, Christians and Jews with the sisters in order to see how this might work out.
There is also concern, though, isn't within the Catholic world, a certain fear of confusion, of syncretism, it's often called, about confusion between the different faiths and indeed between the different scriptures.
Yes, and that is a deep concern, actually, of scriptural reasoning, that there are many forms of interfaith engagement that are a bit mushy in the middle, you know, that try to go for common ground when really you have to affirm very vigorously that there are deep differences. And what we find is that to have the scriptures on the table really safeguards against that, because if you see how Jews interpret their scriptures and how Christians interpret the same scriptures, the book of Isaiah, for example, there's no doubt at all, if you look at the traditions of interpretation, how very deeply different they are. And of course, when you bring the Quran into it, that is utterly different. There's no danger of syncretism at all. But there is this possibility of having deeper understanding of where each is coming from, and therefore deeper understanding of those differences, so that you improve the quality of your disagreements. I think one of the problems in our world is not that there are disagreements, there will always be within each of our traditions and between them, but that those differences often lead to enmities or even conflicts. And to improve the quality of our disagreements mean that we grow in understanding of where others are coming from, and we can be friends as well as disagree.
My thanks there to Professor David Ford, Director of the Interfaith Programme at Cambridge University. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.